Our Father, we rejoice in you, our God, the creator of all things. We look around us, we see the world that you have made, and we marvel at the immensity of it, the complexity that exists, and the fact that it all came from your mind, your word. You spoke and brought it into existence. And not only did you bring it into existence, but you rule over it and you continue to superintend all that is. The world is under your control, in your providence. You ensure that all things work together for good to those who are your people, to those who are called according to your good pleasure. And we thank you for that providence. We thank you for your control, your guidance, your hand that is actively involved in the world and in our lives. We are not left to our own devices, but you provide for us, you watch over us, and even more, you've given us your word that can guide us, for your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In your word, we have the truth, we have instruction for the way in which to live, and it brings us to our Savior, to Jesus Christ, who came into the world to be the sin bearer, to die for our sins, to pay that penalty which we could not pay for ourselves. We thank you for that. And again, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we open it this morning, that you would draw us closer to you. May we not only learn and see the history of your people at an older period of time, but may we see its application in our own lives so that we might live for your glory, honoring and pleasing you from the heart. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Looking through the book of Jeremiah and trying to look at some of the themes that are in here, I'll try to take the whole book chapter by chapter or verse by verse. We'd be here a long, long time. So what we're doing is just picking out some of the themes and trying to look at some of the highlights of Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah had a long ministry, a minimum of 40 years, probably more like 50. He began in the 13th year of Josiah, and Josiah still had 18 more years to reign. Then through the 11 years of Jehoiakim, and then through 11 more years of Zedekiah. So at least a total of 40 years that we know of. And then he goes to Egypt and is a prophet there in Egypt for some period of time before his martyrdom there at the hands of the Jews, finally, as he's an old man. But as we're looking through the book, last time we looked at the judgment that was pronounced against Jerusalem and against the southern kingdom, which is the primary theme of the book. Jeremiah is not a prophet of hope. He is a prophet of judgment, that God is going to bring terrible judgment on the people because of their sins. And over again, he's bringing out how God has finally come to the point where there's no more hope for the people. He still holds out to them that if they would repent, there could be forgiveness, but they're not going to repent. And even as Jeremiah preaches that if you would repent, God would forgive, nevertheless, you're going to be destroyed because they're not going to repent. And so again and again, he's bringing out that there would be judgment on the city of Jerusalem, on the southern kingdom, and that eventually the kingship of David is going to be brought to an end. Not a final end, because there will be a time where a son of David is again a king, but we know that he's referring there to the Messiah who will come later, but a direct descendant of David ruling on a throne in the city of Jerusalem is coming to an end. The temple will come to an end. The city itself will be destroyed. Well, this week I want us to focus on the issue of idolatry. Jeremiah has much to say about idolatry through studies of the Old Testament and reading through it numbers of times, I knew that idolatry was a problem in Israel, but not until I spent as much time as I have the last 6 months or so preparing for this, did I see just how significant the idolatry had become in Israel. It pervades the whole society at this point in Israel's life, and Jeremiah therefore has much to say about it. Idolatry was a major problem. And we see hints of that in other places throughout the prophets, where they even point back to the time in the wilderness after Moses led them out of Egypt. They're still worshiping idols. Of course, we know about the golden calf that they made while Moses is on the mountain. But even during their wilderness wanderings, there's references to them carrying idols around with them. Even during a time where every morning they're going out and picking up manna, where they're fed by God every day of their life for some 40 years, and yet during that time they're still worshiping idols. And we come now to Jeremiah and to the time where the existence of Israel as a nation is about to be brought to an end, and they're worshiping idols. Let's pick up in chapter 10. We'll skip around a little bit after that, but let's begin there and we'll start looking at what Jeremiah has to say about idolatry as we look at chapter 10. And he's going to contrast the idols with God the Creator. Chapter 10, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. They're not. They're empty. The same word that we get vanity in Ecclesiastes. For the custom of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. The work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at His discretion. When He utters His voice, there is a multitude of water in the heavens, and He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted and without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Jeremiah is coming to the people and basically ridiculing the idols that they had made. That here they've gone out, they cut down a tree. A workman's doing this. And he's choosing a particular tree out there and says, oh, I'm going to make an idol from this tree. And he cuts it down and he carves it. He's making it himself. He can't move around. If it's going to move, somebody's got to carry it. It doesn't speak, it doesn't talk, it doesn't do anything. It can't dress itself, it can't communicate. And as Jeremiah says, don't be afraid of them. They can't do any evil, and nor can they do anything good. And yet, people are going out and making them and not even realizing how ridiculous that is, that something that they make themselves, that they have created themselves, have gone out and done it and dressed it and then call it a god. And Jeremiah is just pointing out to them just how ridiculous this is. And in contrast with that, they have a real God. A God who has made all things. A God who should be feared. A God who speaks and the world comes into being. A God who controls all things. Who has been with them. And Jeremiah is going to point out as we go through the book that their God, their living God, is the one who brought them into this land, who gave them a portion there in the land of Canaan, that He brought them out of Egypt, that He fed them and took care of them through 40 years in the wilderness, brought them into a land where they were able to defeat armies that were stronger than they were, that He brought down cities, destroyed the peoples that lived there because of their wickedness and rebellion, and yet they turned from Him and make an idol, make something with their own hands. They go out and melt some silver and make it into a plate and then pound it onto the idol that they've carved down and get some gold and put that on there to make it a little prettier and dress it up with some robes that they make. All because this idol can do nothing by itself. And yet then they'll come and bow down before it and offer sacrifices to it and pray to it and act as if there's something meaningful in this hunk of wood that they brought in from the field and ignore the living and true God. And this God should be feared. And again, verse 7, "Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." We notice, as we've noticed before, Jeremiah's ministry is not only to the people of Israel. His ministry extends to all the nations. And as he's talking here about God, the real God, he's the king not only of Israel. He's not a local king, as many of the idols were. Many of the idols were specific to a particular city, city-state in those days, or to a particular tribe. It was located in a particular place, and yet Jeremiah is saying that God is the king of all the nations. There's not a place on the earth that does not belong to Him. It is all His, and they should all fear Him. Throughout the book, we see, well, we saw it in the very beginning, in chapter 1, where He's called to the ministry. He's called to be a prophet to the nations. And we'll see at the end of the book the several chapters that are written to the various nations telling about what God is going to do to them. God is not a local God. God is not restricted just to the people of Israel. God is not restricted just to one little locality. He's not simply the God of the area of Canaan or even just the southern kingdom of Judah or even the city of Jerusalem. He is the God of the nations, and they should fear Him, and all the nations should fear Him, because He is the God. He watches what's going on where the idols cannot see, and where they don't speak. God sees, and God speaks. God speaks to the nations about what they are expected to do, and He expects them to hear what He has to say. And this, of course, is a theme that we find throughout all the Bible. What did God tell Abraham? That he would be the that he would have a people that would belong just to God? Or no, God said, "In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed." God's saying that from your descendants, I'm going to send a blessing on all the nations, is not restricted to just the Jewish people, and it never was. It was always the idea that God is the universal King of Kings. And even as Paul tells us later on, that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not just overseeing those who acknowledge Him. All the world has an obligation to bow the knee before the living and true God, where Psalm 2 tells us that they should all bow and kiss the Son, lest He be angry with them, that they all owe their allegiance to this one living and true God. He is the true God. Verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, an everlasting King. He's alive versus this tree that you cut down. Once you cut the tree, is it living anymore? No, it's not going to sprout anymore. It's not going to have any green leaves sprout out in the spring. If it was a fruit tree, it's not going to bear any more fruit. But God is a living God. He's not dead. You don't put metal on Him and cover Him up. He is a living God. He is the everlasting King. He doesn't just exist for a while and then at some point in time the metal's tarnished or the wood rots and you throw that one away and you create another God to replace the one that is worn out or beaten up or got lost or got captured in a battle. He's the living God, an everlasting King. And His wrath will cause the earth to tremble and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. Again, He is over all the world. This is the living and true God. But not only is He alive, He is the Creator, verses 11 through 16. The gods that have not made the heavens and the earth have perished from the earth and from under the heavens. He makes it clear that He is the Creator. And it's an interesting thing to realize how often the fact of God's creating the world is used as an apologetic argument. Think of Paul on Mars Hill. The God who made the world is going to judge you. And the proof is He raised Jesus from the dead. But one of the aspects that He brings out as He's talking to these sophisticated philosophers who spend their time trying to delve into all the thoughts that are available to man at the time, He brings out to them, God made the world. And you're going to be accountable to the God who made the world. And the proof, of course, is that He raised Christ from the dead. God is the Creator, and in that He exhibits His power. He exhibits His wisdom. He indicates and exhibits even His own discretion. Verse 12, when He utters His voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of its treasuries. God does all this. And God does it because He wanted to. God chose to do these things. God made the world as it is and brought these things into existence by His own power, by His own wisdom, by His own free choice. And it comes about by the word of His power. He utters His voice. There's a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He utters His voice. He speaks. And by the very power of His Word, things come into existence. How very different this is from the idols. And this is, of course, what Jeremiah is trying to make clear to the people of his day. You're spreading out, you're working and making these idols, and they do nothing. Nothing. And yet God made all the world. God speaks and things come into existence. God sends the rain. God sends the lightning. God causes all of these things to happen because He's God. And He is powerful. He can do it. The idols can do nothing evil or bad. They can't do anything good. And God can do both. He can bring judgment and destruction. And He can bring blessings. And you should fear Him. He mocks at them, verses 15 They're futile, and again, second time he uses the word, they're futile, they're a work of error, they're empty. He mocks them. Those who are worshiping idols deserve to be mocked, for they bow down to something that has no meaning, no purpose, no ability to do anything, and they ignore the God who is the maker of all things. This reminds us or brings us back again to the thematic verse of Jeremiah 2:13, that they've forsaken the God who is the source of living waters and hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They've left that which brings life, that which is good, that which sustains them, and then they turn to something that's meaningless, empty, and worthless. Two evils that they have done, and they've done it consistently. In fact, turn back over to chapter 2. It's not just here in 10 that he talks about this, but after telling them that they've forsaken him, the source of living water, and gone to the cisterns, look down in verse 26. For the world I have broken your yokes, and excuse me, verse 26. As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they turn their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Again, Jeremiah's mocking them, or God through Jeremiah mocking them. You call a tree your father? You say that a stone has given you birth? How stupid you've become. You're foolish to think that a tree or a stone gives life to somebody, and then you ignore the living God. And yet he mocks them, that when trouble comes, who are they going to turn to? They're going to turn to God and ask him to save them. And we see this again in Jeremiah's lifetime. At various points, they do turn to Jeremiah and say, hey, pray for us. Go ask God to help us. We saw this last week as we looked even at the destruction of Jerusalem that's coming. And in the 10th year of Zedekiah, months before the city is destroyed, when the Babylonians are camped around the city, Zedekiah turns to Jeremiah and says, pray to the Lord for us. Maybe we'll see his wonderful works again as he delivers people, just as he had done in the days of Hezekiah. And Zedekiah is thinking, oh, pray to God for us and maybe he'll deliver us. Even though Jeremiah has been preaching for 39 years at this point that God's going to bring judgment, and it's sitting out there around the city about to come in, still they'll look to God in desperation. But the rest of the time, they're turning to their idols. And he says there that, according to the number of cities, are your gods, O Judah. And every city had its own particular god, and all the cities had their own gods that they worshipped. It gets worse than that, but we'll see that in a few minutes. Turn to chapter 7. Just pick a couple verses out of chapter 7, a great chapter where he's telling them they need to amend their ways and their doings, and it'll cause you to dwell in the place, but they're not going to listen to him. But if we look down in verses 18 and 19, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Here they are making offerings, sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, to the sun, the moon, the stars, to the heavenly bodies, and offering these up to God on a continual basis and expecting then God to take care of them. And this is the same chapter, if you look in verse 4, do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Jeremiah is calling them to repentance. And they're saying, we don't need to repent. We got the temple. The temple, the temple. It's right here. Obviously, God's not going to do anything to us. And we'll go home and we'll make our cakes and we'll go up on our rooftop and we'll offer those as sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. But we got the temple. We got the temple. The priest is offering the sacrifices every day. So, you know, we've appeased God. And then we go and offer our sacrifices to other gods. So we're good. It's okay. Everything's fine. But Jeremiah thinks otherwise. Chapter 11. And what I want you to see is this isn't just one chapter. It's not just one thing that he says. Again and again, Jeremiah is bringing out the idolatry that exists in the among the people of Israel at this time. Verse 13 in chapter 11. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. Not only do they have idols in every city, but he says in every street you've built altars so that you can offer sacrifices. As you travel through the city, you can stop and offer a sacrifice, or if you're caught at a certain time of day, wherever you are, there's an altar there where you can burn a sacrifice to Baal, that you can offer your worship to these other gods. Turn over to chapter 19. Verse 13. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet, because of all the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the hosts of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Tophet, if you go back to 2 Kings, was a place where Josiah burned up a bunch of the idols and defiled the place. And now God is saying, I'm going to make the whole city of Jerusalem like Tophet, a place where the idols are burned and where it's all defiled and where nobody will go. And I'm going to do this because on the roofs of your housetops, you've been burning incense to the hosts of heaven, to the Queen of Heaven, to the sun, to the stars, to the moon, to all of the heavenly bodies. You burned up, you burned your incense and offered your sacrifices. And Jeremiah is telling them, you're going to be judged because of all this. Turn over again to chapter 32. Beginning in verse 29, Jeremiah 32, verse 29. And the Chaldeans who fight against the city shall come and set fire to this city and burn it with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth, for the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the works of their hands, says the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day, so I will remove it from my face. It's interesting to notice, from the time that they built the city, and who was the one who captured Jerusalem? David. He made it the city of his kingship, and he then laid the foundation or laid the plans for building the temple there. And yet God says from the time that this city was built, it's been a provocation to him that they have always been worshiping idols and going the wrong direction. Verse 32, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, the kings, the princes, the priests, the prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they turned, and they have turned to me the back and not the face, so I taught them, rising up early and teaching them. Yet they have not listened to receive instruction, but they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. Not only do they have their idols in the city, and in the streets, and on their housetops, but he says, you've even built an idol and placed an idol in the temple. And you've defiled that. They built high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And he went so far and into such wickedness as to offer their children as a living sacrifice to the idols that they made, burning their children alive to the idols, something that God had never commanded, did not want, did not expect, and in fact for which he had caused the nations originally to be destroyed. And yet they have adopted these practices, and yet they still claim the temple. We're okay. God's going to be good to us because we still have a temple and we're still doing what God wants in terms of going through the motions of worship, but not living for God. Chapter 18. An important chapter where God gives an object lesson of the potter and the clay. Let me read a bit of this. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Now this is interesting, and we've noticed it once before, but it's important that we notice it again. God's about to give Jeremiah an object lesson. But he says, go down there and you're going to hear my words. The object lesson by itself doesn't tell you what you need to know. The object lesson may help fix it in your mind, but what's important is the words. He's going to speak the words. He's going to explain it to him. We saw this in the very beginning, the very first chapter. God gives Jeremiah a couple of visions, but the visions by themselves don't tell you anything. The visions help fix it in your mind, but what's important is the explanation, the word that goes with them. And it's the word that's important. So God tells Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house, and there I'll cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. So now he's got the object lesson. Here's the potter, and he's got the clay on the wheel, and he's working the wheel and making it spin. And he slips, and it gets ruined. And so then he just grabs the clay and squashes it up and says, well, I'll make something different. And so then he puts it back on, and he makes something else out of it. Then the word of the Lord, verse 5, came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord, look at the clay in the potter's hand. So are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up or pull down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent from the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Notice again, he's not speaking just about Israel. He's talking about the nations. God is not confined to Israel, Judah, or the people of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the nations. In the instant I speak, verse 9, concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I'll relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways, and you're doing good. And notice the response of the people. Verse 12. And they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, and ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow waters of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? Because my people have forsaken me, they burned incense to worthless idols, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways, not on a highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy and show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. They showed him the back and not the face. Now he says he's going to show them his back and not his face. But notice, Jeremiah comes and says, if you would repent, God would relent from the disaster that he said he would bring upon you. And their response is, that's hopeless. We're going to continue doing what we've been doing. We're going to keep on worshiping our idols. And we're going to do that which we have conceived in our own hearts to do. Jeremiah came to him with a message. There's a message repeated throughout the book that if you would repent, God would do good to you. But their response, no, we're not going to do it. We've made up our mind. We're going to worship our idols. We're going to do our own thing. What you're asking for, we're not going to do it. And he says, you're forsaking me, the springs of living water again, and you're going after strange waters, that muddy pool over there. You're going to get your water out of that and forsake the crystal clear, cold spring water that comes out of the mountains and go after that mud puddle over there to get your water. You're going to be judged because of that. Unfortunately, they don't learn very quickly. Turn back to chapter 44. This is after the city has been destroyed, after many of the captives have been taken to Babylon, and then some of the people left in the land. And Gedaliah, the governor that the Babylonians appointed, has been assassinated, and the people flee to Egypt, despite the fact that God told them not to do that. That through Jeremiah, he said, don't go there. Verse 15. And you can see in verse 1 that they are in Egypt at this time. But in verse 15, that all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt and Paphos, answered Jeremiah saying, and Jeremiah is telling them they need to forsake their idols and worship the God and obey him. And all the people are saying, as for the word that you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off and saw no trouble. And if you think that Jeremiah was exaggerating when he said in every city you had your idol and in every street you had altars built, here's the people saying, back when we were in Jerusalem, we had our idols, and in every street we had places to make our offerings to the Queen of Heaven and the different gods. And then we had plenty of food. We were well off. We saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. The women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out our drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? In all of this, they are declaring that they were better off when they were worshiping idols back in Jerusalem, and that they're going to continue to do it here in Egypt. And in verse 20, then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, the incense that you burned to the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings, your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and did it not come into his mind? So the Lord can no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore your land is desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without inhabitant as it is this day. Because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice, the voice of the Lord, or walked in his law, in his statutes, or in his testimonies. Therefore this calamity has happened to you, as it is this day. They're ascribing the destruction of Jerusalem because they stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, although it's hard to find a time when they actually did that, except maybe at the last few months before the Babylonians actually destroyed the city. Maybe they stopped for a few months, maybe, probably not. But they are ascribing the disaster as being that they didn't do enough for the Queen of Heaven. But they also attributed their worship of the Queen of Heaven to all their kings and all their princes and all their cities and every street they were doing this. And this is happening throughout this whole time. One more passage to look at. Go back to chapter 3 because I want you to notice. What they're saying when they're in Egypt is true, but notice this. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, the Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king. Okay, so now he's going back, or we're back in time, we're back during godly King Josiah. Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? The northern kingdom, the kingdom that's already been destroyed at this point in time, at this point in history. They've been in captivity or they've been dispersed for more than 100 years. She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. She's worshipped idols throughout her entire land, all over the place. She's built high places and offered sacrifices. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed idolatry, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with the stones and trees. She's worshiping her idols, the trees that she's cut down, the stones that she's built up as an altar in which to burn her sacrifices. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. We think of Josiah as a godly king, and he himself was godly. He was a good man. But the people, as Jeremiah says, they not turned to me with their whole heart, but in pretense. The people didn't follow Josiah. The people weren't turning to God with their whole hearts. And God says, Judah, you're worse than Israel. Now think of the kings of Israel that reigned. Not a single one of them was a godly king. From the very beginning, Jeroboam created the calves and Dan and Beersheba and set up his own priesthood and they built their own temple and had their own services. And God says, Judah, you're worse than Israel. Because you've seen what I've done. You've heard my message. You've had some good kings. You've had David. You've had Solomon. You've had Hezekiah. You've had Josiah. And yet you don't pay attention. You're still worshiping your idols and going your own way. And this is what they will do. We look at all this, and we see that the idolatry was a problem in Israel from the beginning. The exile will bring an end to that. You won't find the people being accused of idolatry after the time of the exile. They will be scrupulous in trying to follow the law, but they'll make it into a legalistic system characterized by the scribes and Pharisees. But they will not worship idols again, but they'll create their own idols, which will be the legalistic system. So if somebody walks a step too far on the Sabbath day, they will condemn them. They'll condemn Jesus and his disciples because his disciples pluck grains of corn when they're hungry on the Sabbath day. They'll accuse Jesus of doing something wrong because he heals a person on the Sabbath day. They make their interpretation, their legal obligations into idols. Calvin tells us very truly that the heart is a factory of idols, that men from the beginning create their own idols. And Paul, of course, defines idolatry how? Well, Colossians 3:5, covetousness is idolatry. Anything that we put as more important in our life than God becomes our idol. And we may not go out and cut down a tree and carve it into some type of image and fasten it so it doesn't fall over and plate it with silver and gold and dress it in fine linens and purple and various things and offer sacrifices to it. Or we might not go up on our roofs, since most of us don't have flat roofs, and it would be rather inconvenient, but we don't offer up sacrifices to the hosts of heaven. But there can still be idols. Anything that we make more important than God becomes an idol. And God hates idolatry. And God made very clear in the time of Jeremiah that God was going to bring judgment on them because of their idolatry. Because they refused to worship Him, the true God, the one who should be feared, the one who speaks and the world comes into being, the one who provided all the things that they needed, took care of them all through their history. They've forsaken Him to worship other things. And because of that, judgment is going to fall on the people of Jerusalem and the people of Judah for their idolatry. We need to be careful in our own lives that we don't allow anything to become more important in our lives than God. He needs to be our chief joy. He needs to be the one that we worship. He needs to be that which we hold as the most important person in our life. It's not our job. It's not our income. It's not our prestige, our standing, our positions, our reputation. It's God. And God must be preeminent in our life, as Jeremiah was calling the people of Israel, the people of Judah, to make God their all in all, their trust and their hope. Next week we'll look at the false prophets. There's a number of places we'll have to look at, chapter 14, chapter 23, chapter 28, some of the key places, but it's throughout the whole book. So we'll take a look at what was going on in Israel. Jeremiah is not the only one telling the people of Israel what they ought to be doing or what God is doing in their midst. And it will be instructive to look at what the prophets were saying during this time period. Let's pray. Our Father, we acknowledge that You and You alone are the true God. All the things that capture our attention, that become important to us, are as nothing compared to You. Help us to worship You. Help us to fear You. Help us to love You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because You are God. You sent Your Son into the world to be our Savior. He poured out the Holy Spirit after His ascension that we might have the Comforter. And it's better even now that the Comforter is with us than it was in the days when Jesus Himself walked on earth. Draw us close to You. Help us to have ears to hear as Your word is preached this morning, that we would draw close and worship You in Jesus' name. Amen.